Folks, we're in for a treat today. So Peter Sung is Pastor Peter Sung is a denominational leader with our North Pacific or Pacific Northwest Conference. I still use the old name from time to time. He is he's an executive coach. He is an organizational psychologist, and you have just finished a book that's about to actually hit the shelves sometime really soon. What's that book called?
The Post-Church Church.
The Post-Church Church. So he is a really keen mind, and I'm so, so excited that we get to be under his teaching today. Thanks. So God bless you, Peter. Thank you so much.
Good morning. I don't move around as much as I probably should, so I'm going to center my table, if that's okay, a little bit. I'm here with my wife. We will be celebrating 26 years of marriage this August. She's sitting back there supporting me. Feel it. Also here with youngest of our four daughters, Amelia. She's back there counting the seconds down. And she's joined by her BFF, Chloe, next to her back there. So thanks for having us this morning. Really have enjoyed our couple of days here in Wenatchee. Went around the Apple Capitol Trail yesterday morning. That is on the top of my list for the most beautiful closed sort of loops to run on. There was not even a single street or stoplight that I had to think about. Just mindless, beautiful running. It was really great. And it's not Seattle, so everybody's friendly. I waved at literally everybody as I ran past them. So that was really great. Andrew mentioned, I do have a book coming out hopefully this fall. And I did about 2 years of research looking into the shifts in the culture and in the church that we've all been feeling and living in and trying to survive. And so a lot of the things I'm going to say today are based on that research, but I don't even need to make reference to it because we've all been feeling it. We see it. Everything changed. The last time that in my lifetime I remember something changing so drastically was when 9/11 happened. I remember kind of going to bed before 9/11 and then waking up to a different world. Everything changed. I was supposed to go to my best friend's wedding that weekend and didn't go. And so everything changed after that. And we live in sort of this post-pandemic reality, right? And so what I want to share with you today has to do with one thing that I think is going to really help churches to pivot. Well, I'm so tired of using that word, but shift or pivot or adjust or change. But we have to do things a little bit differently now to sort of meet the world and the culture where it's at. We do. Otherwise, we're going to become extinct. The primary metaphor that I used in the book is that of a wildfire, as we pray for the wildfire season this year. One of the beautiful things about wildfires is that nature has figured out how to use that for good. And so when everything looks like devastation, there's this phenomenon that occurs on a regular basis, and we caught actually a real glimpse of it in California, is something called a superbloom. A superbloom happens when the resources of an aged forest returns to the earth through a wildfire. And when the temperature is right and the moisture is right, then almost overnight, the entire landscape is suddenly filled with brand new foliage. I was traveling in, I was in California maybe a month and a half or 2 months ago, and I was doing this longer run because I'm in the middle of training for something, and I happened to run about 3 miles alongside a previously brown hill. In all my years of you know, traveling to California, I had never seen this hillside be any other color than brown. But it was all green, and parts of it were covered with bright orange and purple flowers. That's called a super bloom. And that's a phenomenon that occurs after wildfires. And it's a reminder that if you sort of have an attachment or an ego orientation to like one specific tree or even to one forest, then when a wildfire happens, all is lost. But if you understand life from a sort of a broader perspective and you understand the cycle, then you realize life goes on. Right? And a forest is not lost because of a wildfire, but it's been reset. And a super bloom is possible. And so this was my image, this was my prayer, this was my hope as I was doing the research and coming to understand what this moment could be. It sort of was a wildfire moment for the world. But that's not the whole story. And so you have to sort of detach from your own egocentricity. It's not just about your life. It's not just about one church or one moment in the life of the church. But God has a much longer perspective. And His Spirit is always moving the church forward, ratcheting the church forward over time throughout history. And this is the trajectory for God's church, whether we experience that as positive or not at this moment. So I want to share with you one opportunity for this church and for you personally, specifically, if you are somebody that claims to be a follower of Christ. It's really a simple message I have for us today. I think you're going to remember it. I think it's going to pop up into your brain as you're interacting with other people and engaging the culture, when you have conversations, when you are in certain those moments when we are in society and we're sort of trying to figure out, what does it mean that I'm a Christian in society, that I'm in society but not of society? What does that mean for me? And this is going to help you do that. The title of the talk is Namely Christ. And I want to read the passage for us, and it's going to be pretty obvious to you where we're headed. Okay, this is from Colossians, verse 1. I want you to know, this is Paul speaking, how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. Complete understanding of what? Of everything? Complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God. Complete understanding of God is what Paul is talking about. And when he's talking about having a complete understanding of God, he's talking namely of Christ. And so I'm gonna interrupt myself and my reading here. God is a mystery. Paul says it right here. But this mystery was revealed to us. There is not one measurement of variation or gap between who God is, the mystery that God is, and who the knowable Christ is. This is the teaching of Scripture. That there is the fullness of God revealed to us in Christ. Jesus is not less than God, who is mysterious. Okay? Verse 3, in whom are hidden, not some, not partial, but all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So one thing you have to sort of believe right now or just start interacting with this simple truth that in Christ dwells the fullness of God himself. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the riches of Paul's words, not mine, I'm not exaggerating here, complete understanding of God who is mysterious is found in Christ. This is crucial to why we follow Christ, why we call ourselves, if that's you, Christian. So the whole show for Christians is about Christ. So really come to terms with that. Wrestle with that truth. There isn't like some other thing out there. All the things that are important, all the things that matter, all the things that are meaningful and come to define God and our following of God and our loving of God is found in Christ. Okay, hold that thought. We go to verse 4. I tell you this. Paul has a reason. So that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. And so you sort of have to come to grips with the fact, the truth, the reality that all of the riches and the treasures and the wisdom and the mystery of God is in Christ. There's nothing outside of Christ as it pertains to God. And yet, there is another force that pushes against it. There's sabotage against that. There's resistance. And that resistance is to deceive those people who are trying to stay focused and satisfied in Christ, that there's maybe something else out there outside of Christ. That's the battle. To be a follower of Christ, it turns out you have to follow Christ alone. You know? And the temptation is to believe that maybe you have to take like half a step away from following. Just not even a whole step, you guys. Calm down. Just half a step. Because it's interesting. It's fine sounding. Verse 5. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see you. To see, okay, Paul is not really, he's implying things here. How disciplined you are and how firm your faith. Now, why does Paul employ the word disciplined and the word firm? Well, he gave you the answer in verse 4 because there are these fine sounding arguments, these delicious little morsels of truth that's calling to you, that's trying to just one degree away from following just Christ. Like everything is in God and God is in Christ, but then there's something else. That's a temptation. And so you have to be disciplined. And you have to be firm. It's like a deliberate act, constant act on the Christian's part to stay committed to following Christ per the label that we wear. How firm your faith, and here it is, in Christ is. Not in something else. In Christ. Because remember, in Him is everything. Verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. That's another word, right? Like, stop following other things. continue, this is constant, to live your lives in Christ plus a couple of other things is not what it says. Rooted and built up again in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with discontentment. No, thankfulness, thankfulness. Verse 8, see to it. So this, Paul's being a little neurotic here now, because he understands the temptation, how fine sounding these arguments are. See to it. Make sure, double check, triple check. Make it your discipline. Be firm. See to it that no one takes you captive through what? Hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now remember, these hollow and deceptive philosophies are fine sounding though. And we are tempted to be taken captive by it. It's almost like we want to be. It's not for nothing. It's promising us something, which depends on human tradition. I thought it was going to be a little more evil than that. I thought it was going to be darker. But it's not. It's like innocent. You understand? It looks fine. Looks good. That's why it's so tempting. Depends on human tradition? Really? That's bad? That competes with Christ? Yes, it does. How many of you have ever been part of church culture wars? Where you're not arguing about Christ at all, but you're just arguing about things that pertain to human tradition, and based on disagreements about that human tradition thing, you began to feel negative things towards other people. Has that ever happened in the church? And the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For man, Paul is like obsessed with Jesus. He cannot stop saying this phrase. For in Christ, all the fullness, again, he's underscoring this very fundamental truth about what it means to be a follower of Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity, not like parts of it, not like the important things, but the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Paul was really a big fan of Jesus. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. And so, I think you know what I'm going to talk about for the rest of my time. I'm going to introduce a psychological phrase that I've come to really appreciate, not just for other people, but for myself too. I'm going to have you repeat it with me to help you remember this. Everybody say Dunning. Dunning. D-U-N-N-I-N-G. Dunning. Dunning. Dash. Now say Kruger. Now say it together. Dunning-Kruger. There's a psychological phenomenon called the Dunning-Kruger effect. Okay? Anybody know what this is? It's pretty obscure, but it's very prevalent. The Dunning-Kruger effect is something called a psychological bias that causes us to overestimate our own expertise as well as the expertise of other people. If we are experts in one thing, we mistakenly let that expertise overflow into other areas where we're not experts in. So I was trying to think of a very recent example, and I just watched an interview of James Cameron. Who's James Cameron? What did he make? He made the movie called The Titanic. Why was the Titanic in the news this last week? The submersible filled with a few billionaires, right? And one 19-year-old son imploded, it turns out. On their way down, they were about 1,800 meters down and they imploded, right? And then the search was on. And then one of the experts that they interviewed was James Cameron, the movie maker. Why was he an expert? Because he made a movie called The Titanic. Well, what I like about this example is that he actually is an expert. He dove personally down to the Titanic successfully 33 times. See, now you're impressed. So I like this example because it's actually not the Dunning-Kruger effect in play here. He's literally an expert in this. How many of you know who Kim Kardashian is? Raise your hand if you care about what she thinks about the submersible. Well, she's not an expert. But people care about her opinions about lots of things. You know, one of the ways I experience this, so I've been going around more speaking on different aspects of the post-church church as I understand it. And then people start asking me about all sorts of things. I've sold a bunch of Subarus. I've sold Apple products. Because they just ask. Most recently, I sold a couple of Ultra brand sneakers. Those are the sneakers I'm wearing right now. And I like wearing these when I travel because then I don't have to bring a second pair of shoes because I can just run in these. And then people say, Ultra, I've heard about those. Tell me why does it matter what sneakers? I'm not a sneaker expert. I didn't research sneakers for 2 years. But why do they care? It's the Dunning-Kruger effect. We all do this. Pastor Paul, he's a voice of authority, a personality, a peer. And so you wonder what he thinks about lots of things. Paul, what are you an expert in?
Andrew.
Oh, sorry, Andrew. I'm sorry, I got confused with Paul because he talked about Paul. Andrew, what are you an expert in? Huh?
The
Bible. What else are you an expert in?
Music.
What else? Anything else? That's about it. So stop asking so many questions of him. Leave him alone. So this is the phenomenon, the psychological bias that's infected the church, that's infected the Christians. Christians are supposed to be, per our reading of Colossians today, experts in one thing. Can you guess what that one thing is? Sunday school answer? Jesus. That's it. That's the one area, the one subject matter that Christians are supposed to major on. And they're supposed to shut up about everything else. Just because you are a Christian and have an opinion doesn't mean that that opinion is part of your job. Christians have come to believe themselves to be the experts in all manner of arenas of life. This is what the Apostle Paul refers to as hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition. I'm not saying you're not allowed to have opinions and viewpoints, but that's not your job, especially when you're not doing your job very well. You have one job if you are a church. You have one job if you're a Christian. The church isn't supposed to be a mall and provide all the services. There are other experts who do most things better than most churches. Partner with those guys if you like. But the main thing is Christ. So I'm going to read you a couple of other verses. 1 Corinthians, this is Paul speaking, chapter 2, verse 2. For I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So, you know, Paul is checking in on the church. He says, I want to know how you're doing about the thing, the only thing, the main thing that matters. And he says, that thing that I care to know about is Jesus and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Talking about himself and his own job description, he says, I am crucified with Christ. So say this phrase with me. Subject, matter, expertise. Matter, expertise. Some people call that your SME. Everybody has a SME. Some people have one SME. Other people have no SME at all because they're a jack of all trades. They know a bunch of things about lots of things, but really they're not truly experts in anything. That's how most people are. But the one subject matter that Christians are supposed to really, really obsess about, in fact, in a very disciplined and firm way, according to Paul, is the topic of Jesus and Him crucified. Now, I know you know this as a church because your tagline is what? Love like Jesus. You've written it on the earth using foliage out there. Right? You have t-shirts, you have stickers. You understand that that's your one job. And if you're not doing that one job, it disqualifies you from all the other opinions you may or may not have. It does not matter what you think, what you believe, if you're not living the life of Jesus crucified. See, this is one of the points of great revelation and shame for the church. When this cultural moment happened to us, the church didn't behave as if they were living Jesus crucified. They didn't lay down their lives. They weren't asking, how can I deny myself? How can I consider the interests of my neighbors more important than my own? We demanded our rights. We were triggered by fear and feeling threatened. We resorted to our worst selves. We forgot that our one job is to die for other people. And this was an opportunity to die, not an imperative to live. So the world got to see the ugly side of the church, the ugly side of Christians. We cared about toilet paper. We cared about our preferences and opinions about masks. Not that you're not allowed to have them, but your job is to say, what is the most loving thing, not for me, but for my neighbor? And then based on that answer, live your life. The easy thing is to preach and teach and live about everything else other than Christ crucified. The one distinction, the thing that makes Christians different is that when everybody's scrambling to live, Christians are willing to lay down their lives. When everybody's after their own interest, Christians consider the interests of other people more important than our own. That's Philippians 2. The demonstration of deity was that true deity is willing to be nailed to a cross. The human instinct is to get off the cross, is to put others on the cross. The instinct of God who is love is to die on the cross. And that's why Paul said it is all about Christ and him crucified. That's the only thing I want to know about you if you are a Christian is, are you living a cruciform life? Are you dying daily for others? If you are not doing that, you are not a follower of Christ. You are following other instincts, other wisdom, other truths, other strategies, but that is not the strategy of God. It got so quiet in here. So I have two application points and three implications, and then we close. So this is really easy. Number one, focus on your SME, your subject matter expertise. If you are a follower of Christ, your job, I'm happy and sorry, not sorry to inform you, is to die for other people as Christ did. All that matters, according to Paul, is that you are willing to die. Live the life of Christ crucified. To love like Jesus means to die like Jesus. This is what it means to follow Jesus. And you do this not out of martyrdom, but because you believe in him and the way he lived, the way he gave himself to us, in that is all the fullness of deity, the mystery of God himself. All of the treasures of wisdom and truth that we seek as human beings, as conscious entities, is found in living a cruciform life. We believe this. We do this to get the treasure. Not to suffer a loss, but to gain. So focus on your SME. The second application, and this is really hard, is to forsake your opinions. I know that my opinions are very near and dear to me. And my wife will tell you that I am a very opinionated person. But if I'm not dying for her, like, who cares? That's my one job. And on that job, everything else is built. Right? That's the truth. That's literally the gospel truth. To forsake your opinions for the sake of loving other people. You may be right. You're probably right. Doesn't matter. It's not about you being right. If you've ever had to love children, you know at some point your opinions matter less and less and less. And you just have to let them be them. And to the extent that you know how to do that while remaining connected, not disconnecting, but letting them be them while remaining connected, to the extent that you know how to do that, to that extent you're going to be effective as a parent. That's called a non-anxious presence. To be present but non-anxious, non-controlling. Do you think you can forsake your opinions? How can you be in the world and not of it? You don't have to control the world. You don't have to be threatened by the world. Let them go on their life's journey. Gravity pulls on them too. They're going to come back to you when they need you. But how do you stay connected? By forsaking your opinions. How do you demonstrate love? By being secure enough to stay in the relationship. And not having to lead with your opinions. Not having to control with your opinions. But your job is to die for people that you disagree with. Since when did Jesus say, if they agree with you, then die for them? The whole point is you die for your what? Enemies. Jesus said, what credit is it to you if you do it for people who are just like you? There's no credit there. Even the evil people do that. But if you are willing to turn the other cheek, walk another mile, if you're willing to do as your heavenly Father who caused his son to rise on the good and the wicked, if you're willing to do that, then you are truly my children. Okay, so forsake your opinions. But I'll give you credit. You're right. You're 100% right 100% of the time. There. It's on the record. Now. Okay, three implications. Redemption of the church. And so the church really has been discredited quite a bit. The research will show lots of graphs, lots of charts. There's no denying the fact that when I get on a plane, I don't want anybody to know that I'm a professional Christian. It's just awkward. It's a lose-lose for both of us if we're trapped in adjacent seats on an airplane for hours. You know? But if I'm willing to die for them, if I'm willing to live a cruciform life, then the church can be redeemed. We can begin to win credibility and respect back from the culture, but not until we die. It's not going to be because we're right. It's not going to be because we're smart. It's not going to be because we're competent, but it's going to be because we're doing the totally unique thing to Christians, which is to die for other people. Okay? Redemption opportunity for the church. Second implication is the healing of our society. When you really begin to see and understand the culture and the world, you know, through the lens of trying to solve for X, trying to help it, trying to heal it, you begin to sort of knock, well, that's not going to work, that's not going to work, oh, that doesn't work either. And pretty soon you've eliminated all contenders, and all you have left is actually just changing of human nature because of the sacrificial love, the grace, the mercy they've experienced. That's it. That's the antidote. God, of course, knew this, so in the fullness of time, God sent his son. But now, we are Christians. We are following Christ in that same vein. And through that, our society can heal. Not because we have a better opinion, but because we are willing to forsake them. And finally, a third implication is we're going to know how to connect to culture. Here is a truth. If you focus on Christ and him crucified, you will naturally connect to culture. But if you focus on your opinions, you will naturally judge the culture. And I know that I respond better to love than I do to judgment. And I'm willing to bet every single human being responds better to love than to judgment. I'm not saying don't have judgments. I got the most of them. But I'm saying it's all about love. So I want to read as my closing and prayer. This will be our prayer for the sermon. I want to read this verse to you. It's one we read already, Colossians here. But let's read it again now with more informed eyes. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Amen.